Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Now, if you will, look at your Bibles, and we're going to jump into Acts. And like we said last week, the rest of our Acts series is going to go really quickly because we are in Acts chapter 21. Today, we're going to pick up in verse 17. But where we are, as I stumble over this microphone, where we are in the book of Acts is that Paul has completed his last missionary journey. He took three of them. So he'd come back to Jerusalem, and in verse 17, we're going to find him in Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at the reality that everywhere Paul stopped on his way to Jerusalem, someone would stand up and say, "Paul, the Holy Spirit has told me that you face persecution and arrest in Jerusalem. Don't go. Don't go." And last week, we looked at this reality that Paul was confident that he was following God's will in his life. But well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians on every stop of the way were trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And last week we shared principles about how can you be confident in knowing God's will in your life, like Paul was, to keep going to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that Christian leaders everywhere were saying, "Don't go, we're begging you not to go." And so we find him in Jerusalem in verse 17. Now let me tell you where we will wind up today. Because today's message, like I told the first service, today's message is a lot of information and not much inspiration. We're going to be looking at a lot of facts about what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. And as we read through it, even as Paul gives his testimony again, he's preached this message on two other occasions in Acts. He's going to preach it again when he gets to Caesarea, the exact same message. And so as we look at this today, it's going to be difficult for us to pull out nuggets of information, what we might want to call spiritual yummies. You know, it's always that moment in a sermon that a preacher will say something and you'll hear people out there going, and everyone nods their head, you know, and then they start writing. That's a spiritual yummy. It's like, okay. And so we will be short on the spiritual yummies this morning, except for where we will wind up, and I just want to prepare you because I have already been slapped around by this, all right? We will wind up examining ourselves, and we'll ask ourselves, do we really want to follow Jesus, or do we want Jesus to follow us? Have we invited Jesus into our life to give us a better life? To make much of us? Have we stirred Jesus into everything else that we're doing, just hoping that we'll have this Jesus-blended life? Or have we truly surrendered our lives to Jesus? Do we really care that Jesus is preached to the nations? That Jesus is not just for us? That's where we'll wind up. So I want to give you a heads up about that. So if God's going to do anything with all of this information, it will be because your spirit is submitted to His Spirit today. Does that make sense? I can't forcefully make you hear anything. I can't convict you of anything. If anything happens from the text, it will be because God makes Himself present in it and speaks to your heart. So let's pray now to that extent, as we dive into a lot of information, all right? Father, we love you and we come before you this morning submitting our minds and our hearts to your word. We believe it is inspired. We trust you. And we know that everything that has been written for our instruction and our maturation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to each of us today in whatever place place of spiritual growth we are in, whether we're beginning, whether we've been believers for a long time, whether we're not even a Christian. God, we're asking that you would speak and that you'd use your word in power and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so buckle in. We have a lot of material, a lot of information, but we'll get there, all right? So verse 17, chapter 21, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. You notice real quickly, it's the we and the us thing, so it means that the writer, Luke, is still with Paul. In spite of last week, when Luke himself was one of the group trying to discourage Paul from going to Jerusalem, the we and the us persists. And so we know Luke was like, all right, well, we don't really want him to go to Jerusalem, but we're going to go with him. So it says they've come and they're meeting with other believers, the brothers. On verse 15 or verse 18, it says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So we're going to pause there and we're going to unpack this, because these couple of verses take a long period of time in real time. So Paul and his traveling companions, they finally made it back to Jerusalem. They've been gone for about 3.5 years on this third missionary journey of his. They've come back. They've come to Jerusalem, the mother church, and there's James. James, this is not the apostle James. He's already been killed earlier in Acts. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the same James that will write the book of James later in the New Testament. So this is the James. He is the de facto leader of the Jerusalem church. He got the nickname in early church history of Camel Knees because he prayed so often and so long on his knees that his knees apparently developed pads on them. And so it's this James and the Jerusalem leaders that Paul and Luke and all the others are sharing, one by one, it says, all the things that have taken place on their third missionary journey. They probably were sharing things like he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He's just sharing with them all of the realities of everywhere they've been. They've been to Athens. They've been to Corinth. They've been to Macedonia. They've been to Philippi. They've been to Ephesus. They've been to Miletus. They've been to Troas. And so they're just recounting for them all that God did in all these different places. Scripture says one by one. And the Jerusalem church and the leaders, they're just swelling with joy and they're swelling with pride and they're swelling with thanksgiving over the stories that God has done. Paul more than likely is sharing with them, hey, I spent 2 years in Ephesus. I spent so long in Ephesus that the entire region heard about Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, the last few months that we were in Ephesus, the people who practiced magic and the people who had idols brought all of their idols and their magic books into the center of the square and they burned them all. And someone estimated it was worth about $4 million and it caused riots in Ephesus. And the Jerusalem leaders are like, whoa, no way. And so he's just talking about how it went toe-to-toe with the Athenian philosophers. And they're just like, are you kidding me? You spoke to the philosophers in Athens? And Paul's like, yeah, and even some of them followed Jesus. He talked about the church in Corinth that had been established and built. And he's talked about this new disciple who was this incredible preacher named Apollos. So Paul is just filling them in. And then Luke probably says, hey, tell them about Eutychus. And Paul's like, oh, yeah. There's this young man in Troas, and we were in a third-story building. I was preaching, and Luke probably chimed in. He was really long-winded, kind of like Jeff is sometimes. And he's preaching, and Eutychus falls out asleep of the third-story window, falls to his death, and by the grace of God, Paul raises him from the dead. And they're all like, you're kidding me! And then Paul says, don't fall asleep in church. You know, it's this little pun that he just keeps using it. And so he's just sharing it with the Jerusalem leaders, and they are ecstatic over all that God has done. I wanted to figure out just how much distance Paul had covered in his third missionary journey. And I was pretty surprised. You know, you find anything on the internet these days, but Stanford University has this project that it looks at the second century Roman world, and you can plug in any ship travel, or you can plug in any distance between two towns, and it will give you the mileage, which is not a hard thing, but it'll also give you the amount of time it would have taken in the second century to make that journey. It's pretty fascinating. And so a preacher had done that with Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. Paul's third missionary journey, conservatively, was 3,307 miles. Folks, that is a lot of territory to cover if you're not doing it by plane. It took him just 92 days of sheer travel alone to cross that distance. So we're talking almost 3 months of just travel itself. So Paul's been gone for about 3.5 years. And he comes back, Scripture says he shares what's been taking place, they're all excited, and then the other shoe drops. Because they're excited, and they're glorifying God, and they're praising God, but finally they say, Paul, it's not really good that you're here at this time. So let's look at what takes place. It says, they say to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So let's stop there for a moment. Remember why Paul wanted to come back at this time? In Acts, he's been saying he's been trying to get back to Jerusalem to make it back for the Passover. It was the annual celebration of the Jews being delivered from slavery in Egypt. Well, conservative estimates are during an annual celebration of the Passover, Jerusalem would swell in population up to 2 million people. Can you imagine? People from all over the Roman Empire who were Jews and were God-fearers would descend on Jerusalem. They would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so James and the other leaders say, Paul, there are thousands of people here now who are Christians, but were Jews. They're Jewish Christians. And because they're young in the faith, they are still zealous for the law. In other words, as we've seen in Acts, and if you read the letters of Paul, Paul is always combating this legalistic Christianity, this perspective of life that wants to righteously perform through religion and please God by perfect obedience, which is impossible. And Paul is always contrasting a life of grace with a life of law. And so the Jerusalem leaders are saying, Paul, you're here, and all of these Jewish Christians who have become followers of Jesus, they're still growing in their faith, and they still don't understand that Jesus alone saves. They're still obeying the law. They still haven't discovered the joys of bacon. Some of you are going to, it's going to dawn on you a moment. They're still trying to obey all of the dietary regulations from the Old Testament. They're still observing all of the religious feasts and festivals. They're still sacrificing, even though Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And we'll see that in just a few moments. There's four Jewish believers who are going to bring freewill offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings as part of a Nazarite vow. And they don't have to do that anymore. Because Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But the Jerusalem leaders are saying, Paul, you've been preaching grace to the Gentiles. And now you're in a city full of Jews and Jewish Christians. And more than that, people are spreading rumors about you. Look at what they continue to tell him. It says in verse 21, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So let's be Jewish for just a moment. And I'm going to read that again. And when I read it again, I want you all to go, oh, all right? You have been teaching everyone among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Exactly. Thank you. So that's, to them, a Jewish believer, circumcision meant that you belong to the people of God. And Paul had been saying it's not necessary for those who weren't Jews to become circumcised to follow Jesus. Can we hear an amen? Thank you. All the guys said amen. All the women are like, ah, whatever. It's not necessary for a Gentile believer to suddenly jump back and start avoiding pork. And everyone said, amen. But to the Jews that were there in Jerusalem for this religious feast, it was as if Paul was tap dancing on grandma's grave. It was like Paul was making light of the heritage that they had as Jews. And you notice who it was that was saying it was the Jews who were among the Gentiles were being taught this is what their accusation was. So in verse 22, they have this quandary. And in verse 22, it says, what then should we do? They are certainly going to hear that you're here. Do therefore what we tell you. So they're going to offer a suggestion. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing to what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So let's stop. You're going, what in the world is taking place here? So they've got four Jewish believers who have made a commitment before God to undergo the Nazirite vow, which you can discover in Numbers chapter 6. You can read it for yourself later. But if you were undergoing the Nazirite vow, you're going to agree to three main things. You're going to abstain from all alcohol, anything related to grapes, you were to abstain from it. You are not going to cut your hair during the course of your vow. And you would not become ritually impure by contact with a corpse, which meant that if you had a loved one or a friend die during the course of your vow, you would not be able to participate or be around the funeral. And so these four men, for whatever reason, they're Christians, but they had taken this vow that's found in the Old Testament just to draw closer to God. It's almost like when we would choose to fast. We know that fasting doesn't make us more spiritual, but by willfully choosing to not eat food, to not drink, and sometimes you might fast from other things, but by willfully limiting your freedom, every time you experience physical hunger pains, it's a reminder to your spirit to pray or to dive into Scripture, to submit to Scripture, to submit to Jesus, to remind yourself that you should be hungering for Jesus just like your physical body is hungering for food. So it doesn't make you more righteous, but it makes you more sensitive to the Lord. And so that's what they had done. And so they said, Paul, if you'll pay for these guys, because at the conclusion of a Nazirite vow, you would come and you would make a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. You would bring a basket of unleavened bread, grain offerings, and drink offerings. And then you would shave your head. You'd let your hair grow out this whole time. You'd shave your head, and you would burn your hair as part of the peace offering as well. It was all part of this Nazirite vow. And they said, Paul, if you'll pay for their sacrificial animals, if you'll pay for their bread, if you'll pay for all the stuff that they need, all these Jews who are in Jerusalem would say, oh, well, he's still recognizing the importance of the law. He's still recognizing the importance of these things described. So what we've heard about Paul is not true. That was their plan. Now, some scholars would say at this point that Paul made a mistake, that Paul should never have agreed to do this because that's what he'll do. They're going to tell him also They're going to say, as for the Gentiles, tell them to do that. That's the next verse. But in verse 26, it says, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and they went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost complete, So, some people would say Paul made a mistake by agreeing to do this because he's paying into this priestly system, the same system that crucified Jesus. He's propping it up. Some people would say, Paul, you're confusing people because do you live by grace or do you live by law? Make your decision. This is me. This is Jeff Noble. My personal opinion is Paul was shrewd. And the Jerusalem church was a genius at asking him to do this. It's going to give Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel in just a moment. But Paul had already told us what his strategy was when he ministered to people. He wrote to the church at Corinth. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became as a weak person. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. In other words, when Paul was with people, he lived as a missionary. He says, I don't want to do anything that's going to detract from someone hearing about Jesus for me. I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. I don't want to be a stumbling block to the gospel. And so when I'm with the Jews, yeah, I'll be glad to pay and pay for their sacrificial animals if it means that I might be able to share Jesus with them. When I'm with someone that's weak, I'm going to watch what I say. I'm going to watch what I eat. I'm going to watch what I drink because I don't want to be a stumbling block to a weak believer. When I'm with the Gentiles, I am going to eat as much bacon as I possibly can because they would think it's strange if I didn't eat their food. But I'll do it for the gospel, not for my personal enjoyment. I'm not saying, hey, look what I get to do because I'm trying to incarnate myself to the community around me. Paul adjusted his behavior for the gospel, not for his personal preferences. And so that's where I would land on this. I think Paul and the Jerusalem church are just being shrewd and canny here. They're realizing that they don't want to put an unnecessary obstruction in Paul's ministry. But remember, everywhere Paul had been, he'd been told, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be arrested. So Paul's going to do this, but it's all still going to happen anyway. So in verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. So those of you who are married know that there are two words that you should never use in conversation with each other when you're frustrated, right? You never use the word always, and you never use the word never. Sometimes when you're frustrated with each other, you'll look at someone and you're trying to prove your case or you're arguing whatever, and if you say something like this, you always forget to empty the dishwasher. Well, it always puts someone on the defensive, right? Or if you say, you never take out the trash. Well, those are big, broad words that can't be true. But we like to throw these exaggerated words into conversation and they produce defensiveness in people. But you see exactly what these Jews from Asia, these are the Jews that Paul had encountered in Thessalonica. These are the Jews Paul had encountered in Ephesus and Troas. These are the Jews who were against Paul. They come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They found out this same Paul that had been preaching in their areas there, and oh, they're out to get him now. Because the whole city is full of Jews, and surely we can do away with this guy right now. And you can see it says, he has been teaching the people, everyone, everywhere. And he's been teaching three things. He's been teaching against the people. They're claiming that Paul has been saying it's not important to be a Jew. They're claiming that Paul was saying Jews are not special. Well, it's kind of a half-truth, isn't it? Because anyone, anywhere, can know Jesus. And so to that extent, you don't have to be a Jew to be a part of the people of God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's all that saves. It's not a biological connection. So it's a half-truth that their accusation is. And it says, he's also been teaching against the law. Where they're spinning it their own way. It's like a political spin cycle. Yeah, Paul has been saying that grace is more important than the law. You're saved by grace. You're not saved through perfect obedience to the law. Just by doing all the right things, you can't get to heaven by doing all the right things. It's only through faith by grace in Jesus, right? And so it's a half-truth. And the third thing they accuse him of, they've been teaching against this place. Well, for the Jew, the Jews, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of where God dwelt with man, right? But Paul had been writing in his letters is that God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's a half-truth, right? They didn't understand the bigger picture of what Paul was talking about. And then finally they say, and to top it all off, he's brought Gentiles into the holy places of the temple where only Jews are allowed to go. And everybody there was supposed to go, oh, you're kidding. And the reason that they said this, Luke makes a parenthetical comment in verse 29. It says, Luke says, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So he hadn't done it, but they thought that he had been bringing his traveling companions into the part of the temple that Gentiles were not allowed. Well, then it all hell breaks loose. It says, all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. You're thinking, what in the world is going on? It's like, oh, this is so good. This is like reality TV. Well, in the northwest corner of the temple, just outside the temple walls, there is what the Romans had built was a tower, huge tower. It was called the Fortress of Antonia. And that was where the garrison of the Roman soldiers were. And so a tribune for a Roman cohort was kind of equal to our major or general. And so, or major or colonel. And so this guy, this tribune, is responsible for keeping the peace in Jerusalem. And this garrison would have consisted of 760 infantry and 240 soldiers who were assigned to be cavalry. So you got 1,000 soldiers. And in that tower, they were able to look out over Jerusalem to make sure to keep the peace. Because if the city that you were instructed to keep the peace in or to guard or collect taxes in or whatever, if that city became a focal point of riots, unrest, Caesar would hear about it. And you would lose your job at the very least or your life and otherwise. And so they're like, they look down, they see rioting begin to take place in the temple. And they're like, and so the fortress of Antonia just empties out. And there was a stairway that led from the fortress of Antonia down into the court of the Gentiles in the temple. So these soldiers come pouring out of the fortress. They come down, they're trying to make sense of what's going on. And they found out it's all because of one guy. And so they're all, they're looking through the crowd, but in the meantime, you see what takes place. It says in verse 33, it says, then the tribe, it says, when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So in the meantime, poor Paul has been beaten to a bloody pulp. He's down there. All he's been trying to do is communicate the gospel. He's been trying to take care of these guys who were fulfilling their vow. And it says, then the tribune came up, arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, which fulfills all the prophecies that Paul had had on his way to Jerusalem. He inquired who he was, what he had done, and some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" It's the same type of hatred that they demonstrated towards Jesus years ago when the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The violence got so bad that these Roman soldiers essentially form a barricade around Paul and they begin to lift him up and carry him up the steps, intending to take him into the fortress and to cross-examine him. It says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Oh, do you know Greek?" He just thought he was some kind of country bumpkin Jewish guy. He says, "Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And some of you are like, what in the world is this Egyptian reference? And 4,000 people being led out into the desert called assassins. And some of you are like, man, that sounds like a great movie, you know? It's cool, this rebel. Well, Luke throws this in, and it's easy to read over, and we probably don't have any time to spend on it. But I want to tell you why I think it's cool that it's here. First of all, it sounds a little bit like a movie, and so I would watch this movie. But mainly, this piece of information is here because this guy happened. There was an Egyptian that tried to revolt against the Roman Empire. He was in charge of a group of men that called themselves the Assassins. And he'd recruited up to 4,000 guys before the Roman Empire squashed that resistance. But they're like, are you this guy? Why are they making such a big deal about you? And so it demonstrates the historicity and the authenticity of the book of Acts. It also helps us date the event with precision. It demonstrates a firsthand knowledge of what's taking place in the first century world. And then you see Paul. He is bloody, he is beaten, and he looks at this tribune and he says, "Can I please speak to the crowd?" And the tribune is like, "It's your blood. If you want to do it, you can." And so you see what happens. It says, when they given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So they had supposed one thing about Paul, and then they realized he's one of us, and he's speaking to us in Hebrew. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire. And so Paul is going to make this defense, and he's already given this exact sermon in a couple of other places, and he's going to share it again when he gets to Caesarea, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on the content of this message. But basically, as you look through it, verses 3 through 5, he shares his background, his pedigree, and he says, "Guys, I used to be incredibly zealous for the law." And he's going to talk about how he even would pursue and kill Christians. He was so zealous to protect the law. In verses 6 through 11, he talks to them about how he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and how he's blinded by this great light. And then he's going to talk about in verses 12 through 16 how God led a man named Ananias to come and visit him. And in visiting with Ananias, the scales fall away from Paul's eyes and he's able to see again. And he calls Jesus the righteous one there, and Paul experiences baptism, the washing away of your sins. And it's so significant. Paul's walking them through his testimony, his story. Just like Sean shared his story earlier, Paul's just sharing his Jesus story. He could have ended it and said, "This is my story. This is his story." He's telling them how God impacted and intersected his life in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we get down to verse 17 through 21. And he concludes and he's beginning to wrap things up and say, this is how things wound up with me. This is how God called me to be an apostle. God sent me out to preach in the name of Jesus everywhere. And up to this point, everybody has been cool with this. The whole crowd has been listening. But in verse 20, it says, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, and I was approving, and I was watching over the garments of those who killed him. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Look what their response is. Up to this word, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Dot, 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 dot. We will pick up there next week. But let me tell you what's happened. This is where we'll wind up today. The Jews were furious, not because Paul had said their Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. When did they get mad? When he said the Messiah has come and told them to go and preach to who? The Gentiles. Here's why this is significant for me and for you. The Jews wanted their Messiah to come. They wanted their Messiah to rule. They wanted their Messiah to establish Israel as the ruling nation on the planet. And they were okay that Paul was saying the Messiah had come in the person of Jesus, because they'd all heard that Jesus had performed miracles and raised the dead and healed the sick, so they all knew there was something up with Jesus. But when Paul said the Messiah is not just for me, the Messiah is not just for us, we're to go and preach to the nations, that's when they got upset. And the reason that they got upset is they wanted God on their own terms. You see, folks, as we wrap up, I think if we're not careful, we are more like these first century Jews than we are like first century Gentiles. If we're not careful, we too will say, I want Jesus in my life so that he can give me a better life. I want Jesus in my life so he can fulfill my desires. I want Jesus in my life so that he can forgive my sins. I want Jesus in my life so that I can go to heaven. We want God on our own terms. And like these first century Jews, we don't realize that God has a mission and that God loves all peoples. And that, yes, by grace, through faith, we are saved by the trusting of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't save us just to add to our life. It's not like we're sprinkling a little bit of Jesus into our life and we have a Jesus blend. Jesus is not ibuprofen for our spiritual illnesses, just to make us feel a little bit better in this sin-sick world. Jesus is Lord and Master and King. And the reason these Jews got so upset at Paul was that Paul communicated, Jesus is not your personal God. You don't own the Messiah. Jesus wants to save the nations, and the way that he's going to do it is through your testimony. And if you hoard Jesus, if you package up Jesus and you make Jesus your personal Savior, you're missing the point. And you're like a first century Jew. I love how Jesus communicates love to us. Because Jesus doesn't invite us into some somber, slavish obedience relationship where Jesus says, do as you're told and everything else will work out. That's not what Jesus does for us. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me. And as you pray, our worship team is going to come and lead us in one final song before we dismiss. But let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And let me just pray over you. We prayed earlier and we asked God to reveal to us what we needed to hear today. And so we're going to pray again and tell him that we want to be obedient to what he's spoken. But for you today, it may be one of these realities that you realize this morning that Jesus saved you for a reason. He didn't save you to sit and soak. He saved you to serve and to proclaim. And maybe you've realized you're more like a first century Jew than you wanted to believe when you walked in. That you want Jesus to give you a better life. And so, Father, we come before you today and we confess our selfishness. We confess our nearsightedness. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a broader perspective and that you would help us to understand that your message in Jesus is not just for us, that it's for our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates. It's for the nations. And Father, forgive us for remaining silent and for being intimidated and for being fearful. Lord, we're asking you, like Paul, to be so confident of your calling upon our lives that we are willing to face persecution and hardship and even to preach a bloody sermon if necessary so that others will hear the truth about Jesus. And Lord, may we always remember that this relationship that you offer us is founded upon love. Lord, you have given us light in Jesus, and we want to let that light shine. Lord, you've given us hope in Christ, and we want to make that hope known. And so, Father, even as we sing today, Lord, help us to shine for you, to reflect you, to enjoy you, and to be full of your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.